The following audio is from Covenant Life Fellowship. For more information about our church, please visit us at www.clfroseburg.com.
All right, we're going to be in Galatians chapter 2 this morning, if you want to open yours in just a few minutes. But many of us have jobs, and when we went out looking for a position, a job, a place to work, we probably take with, which one of the things you take with you is your resume. It's a handy piece of paper to have with you, to leave behind with a potential employer. It has important stuff like your name, your address, your phone number, your email, how they can get in contact with you. It's also an opportunity for you to try to impress a potential employer with all of your job skills, your talents, all of your education, all of your experience, and it's a way for you to market and sell yourself to a potential employer. So a lot of people will spend a lot of time working on their resume to make it look good and nice and to represent them well and give a potential employer a good reason why you should be hired. And depending on what job you're looking for, the more that's on your resume, the more might be merrier. But when it comes to our standing before God, that isn't the case. So we're going to see a long list of qualifications. A long resume is not necessarily a good thing to bring. Faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone. As we saw last week, there were a group of Jewish Christians who'd wanted to add to the resume. They were wanting to compel the Gentile believers to be circumcised. They wanted to add to that resume, be something besides faith alone. Last week it was circumcision. This week they've got another bullet point that they want to try to compel the Gentile Christians to add to their resumes. So if you want to stand with me as we read God's word, we do this out of respect. This is the authoritative, holy word of God, and we stand as we read. Galatians chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, "If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Jesus Christ in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. But if, in our endeavor to be justified by Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word, how it teaches and instructs us, how it enlightens us to the truth of the gospel. And Lord, we want to be students of your word this morning. We want to see how this might apply to our lives. Lord, we won't want to be found hypocritical like Peter was. We want to realize, Lord, that we have died, and it is you that lives in us. And Lord, we don't want to live a life that would show your death and your crucifixion on the cross to have been in vain. Help us, Lord, now as we turn to your word. Speak to us. Strengthen us through it. Encourage us through it. For your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, as we began chapter 2 last week, we saw that Paul was on a mission to preserve the truth of the gospel. Last week, the battle was whether or not the Gentile Christians needed to be circumcised in order to receive the gospel of Jesus Christ, the conclusion was a resounding no. If the Judaizers had been successful in compelling the Titus to be circumcised, the gospel of Jesus Christ would have been dealt a fatal blow, the mission to the Gentiles would have been over, and Christ would have died in vain. And if this had happened, you and I would still be lost in our sins, without hope in this world, facing the wrath of God. The attack on the gospel we looked at last week was no small footnote in the course of salvation history. The gospel was and remains this: faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone. The gospel is the good news that for Christians, our restoration with God was completed in full when Christ died on the cross for our sins. The only way to receive this gift is to live a life of faith alone, in Christ alone. Adding anything to that, or anything that requires any effort or work or effort on our behalf, denies that faith in Christ alone, and the gospel of Christ is demeaned. But the gospel of faith is the one that Paul was adamant to try to preserve. So as we turn to our text this morning, we want to see how the truth of the gospel remains under attack as we come to our text this morning. In Galatians 2, chapter 1, or verse 1, the scene was in Jerusalem. As we begin this morning in verse 11, the scene has now shifted from Jerusalem up to Antioch. And sadly, the truth of the gospel remains under attack in this city. Like last week, there were men who were wanting the Gentile Christians to live like Jews, this time by compelling the Gentile Christians to submit to the ceremonial food laws that were found in Leviticus chapter 11. We can see that these two attacks on the gospel are similar and related in the way that Paul describes them for us. So last week, but even Titus, who was with me, was not forced or compelled to be circumcised. This week, if you, a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force or compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? Last week, we did not yield in submission even for a moment so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And this week, but I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel. So there were attempts to force or to compel the Gentile Christians to conform to some part of the Old Testament law. And Paul says this is attack on the truth of the gospel. Both of these were attacks on the truth of the gospel. So as we move forward this morning, looking at this text, I want you to keep this one question in your mind. How do I keep my life, my words, my actions, and my thoughts consistent with the truth of the gospel? We don't want to make the same mistake that Peter did. And just to clarify, when I talk about Peter and the text uses Cephas, those are one and the same. Though it's the same guy. So when you see Cephas, think Peter. I'm going to use Peter mostly through the morning. Upon Peter's arrival in Antioch in verse 12, he begins to enjoy fellowship that included meals with the Gentile Christians. They're having bacon and eggs for breakfast, and in the evening there are platters of smoked pork, pulled pork, barbecued ribs, spiral hams. They're having a great time together. Dustin was there, I think. Dustin, were you there? Did you prepare that meal for them? But Paul tells us that Peter, who was born and raised as a Jew, was living like a Gentile. And that wasn't an insult. That was a commendation to Peter for the way he was behaving around the Gentiles. He was not requiring the Gentile believers to live as a Jew. There was no requirement to get circumcised. There was no requirement to keep the ceremonial laws. There was no requirement to keep the food laws. Jewish Peter had understood the freedom that he had in Christ to live and eat with the Gentiles. We have to stop and take this in for a moment. Peter eating with the Gentiles. So how did Jewish Peter come to this radical conclusion that this was okay? How did he come to live a radical lifestyle in the freedom of Christ? Well, we can go back to Acts chapter 10 to find out how this transformation took place in Peter's life. In Acts 10, we can read of an experience that Peter had when he was in Caesarea. We are told that there was a Gentile in that town named Cornelius that God wanted to have Peter preach the gospel to. But since Cornelius was a Gentile, God knew that was going to be a challenge and a problem for Jewish Peter. So God gives Peter a vision. It's in Acts chapter 10, beginning in verse 9. Let's take a look at that. The next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray, and he became hungry and wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens opened and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And the voice came to him again a second time, "What God has made clean, do not call common." This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. So we can't miss the importance of this vision that Peter had that day. It's a critical turning point in Peter's life. It's a critical turning point in the mission of the church. It's a critical turning point in the evangelization of the world. God was, in essence, telling Peter that a new era of redemptive history has dawned. The Messiah has come. It's time, Peter, to put behind you all of the old food laws, all of the law, actually, and see what God has in store for the Gentiles. The promise to Abraham that through his descendants all the earth would be blessed is about to come true. So when Peter is called to go to the home of Cornelius, a Gentile, he goes. And it's critical to see how Peter spoke to Cornelius, his family, and his close friends that were gathered there in his home that night. In it, we see Peter's interpretation of his vision and how he truly understood what God was saying to him. Here we see one tiny, small, but incredibly significant transition that Peter made in his mind as he interpreted the vision. And this difference shows us that he correctly understood what God was telling him in that vision. So Peter arrives at Cornelius' home, and he says this. He said, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean." The vision just wasn't about food. God had something far more wonderful in mind. So Peter has taken that vision about animals and correctly understood that the voice is telling him not to call any man or any person common or unclean. So the implications to Peter were very clear. It was okay for Peter, who was a Jew, to go to the home of Cornelius, who was a Gentile, and preach the gospel. Peter preaches the gospel to them. As he was preaching, an amazing thing happens. The Holy Spirit falls upon Cornelius and the people there. And we are told that the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even among the Gentiles. The Holy Spirit is poured out on the Gentiles, and the Jews who were with Peter had their minds blown. They couldn't believe what they were seeing. How the Jews wondered, could this possibly be happening? People, I'm still there, who kept none of the law received the Holy Spirit and salvation by faith alone. And apparently, some of the Jews who were there and witnessed this event take place at Cornelius' home, they made a beeline right back to Jerusalem so that they could tattle on Peter, tell what he was doing down there in Caesarea. And this was going to bring some trouble for Peter when he heads back up to Jerusalem. And when he does arrive back in Jerusalem, the circumcision party is there to greet him and to criticize him. We can read their criticism in Acts 11:2. They say to Peter, "So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, 'You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them.' Oh, the horror, the terror. How could you, Peter, do such a detestable thing?" This is what they're criticizing him about. It's probable that the men who are questioning Peter in Jerusalem are the same men who would later make their way up to Antioch with the same question for Peter. In both passages, they are referred to as the circumcision party. In the first encounter, Peter responds to their questioning by telling them about his vision, how he then preached the gospel to the Gentiles, and how the Holy Spirit came upon the Gentile believers. He concludes his defense to these Judaizers with this statement. He says, "If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way?" And take note of Peter's strong defense of the gospel here. He was forceful, he was strong, he was quick to defend the gospel. That's going to be a quite different case, different scenario that we'll see in just a few minutes. So Peter's vision and his experience with the Gentiles at the home of Cornelius was life-changing for him. He concluded that it was not necessary for the Gentiles to keep the law in order to receive the gospel, in order to receive the same spiritual blessings that the Jews had. And as importantly, he came to understand that he, although a Jew, was free from the law as well. All that was needed for anyone, whether they be Jew or Gentile, to receive salvation was to believe in Christ alone, by faith alone, by grace alone. So sometime after this, these events, Peter makes his way up to Antioch, and he's enjoying his freedom in Christ as he begins to fellowship and eat with the Gentile Christians in that city. And that leads us to the second point, which is Peter's hypocrisy. Sometime after Peter had made his way to Antioch, some men from James arrive in Antioch as well. We aren't told exactly what the relationship with these men had with James, and as I looked at a number of commentators, they're all over the book, all over the place, in terms of what they understood. What did James tell them? Were they even friends of James? Did that just mean they came from Jerusalem? It's all over the place, so there's a lot of speculation there. I don't want to spend any time on that, but what I want to do is draw attention to what explicitly is stated. Peter feared these men. Maybe they were capable of violence. Maybe Peter remembered something about his interaction with them the first time up in Jerusalem, and that caused him to fear them. Again, we aren't told exactly why Peter feared them, and I think that's actually a good thing. I think that's intentional in the text, because fear can come from a lot of different sources. And we can all probably relate to Peter in one way or another here. We can fear what others might think. We can fear what we think others might think. We feel inadequate at times to explain our faith. We fear ridicule. We fear embarrassment. We fear saying something stupid. We fear losing a friend. We can fear lots of things that will cause us to pull back and to be careful with who we associate with and who we want to share the gospel with. But we need to avoid those types of things. So we're not told the sorts of Peter's fear, but we can be certain that he was afraid of something. Then acting on this fear, Peter does the unthinkable, and he begins to draw back away from these Gentile Christians. And he separates himself from them, we're told. It's quite an interesting response, given Peter's forceful and firm response to the same, most likely the same group of men in Jerusalem before. When they encountered him about this, he was forceful in the strong defense of the gospel. Now they come and they encounter him, and he cowers and he fears and he pulls away. I find that curious, but I think it also helps me to identify a bit with Peter. Fear can't always be predicted. I can find myself fearful in a situation one time, and then the same situation the next time, I'm not fearful, or vice versa. Fear isn't always predictable, and it's not always rational. Regardless, Peter's actions caused the other Jewish believers, including Barnabas, to follow his lead. One day, everybody's out at the park having a great time together. The next day, all the Jewish believers have withdrawn, and they won't speak to the Gentile believers anymore. They won't be seen with them, and they won't eat with them. Try to imagine a moment for yourself in the position of these Gentile Christians up in Antioch. The Apostle Peter, think about that. The Apostle Peter is there teaching them, eating with them, fellowshipping with them, engaging in their lives with them. And personalize it here. Maybe your pastor. Maybe it's Dave or one of the other elders. Someone else you love or respect, admire, enjoy being with. Now they're going to pretend they don't know you anymore. Your phone calls, your texts, your emails go unanswered. He turns away. They turn away when they see you walking down the street. All contact with you is cut off, and you're given no explanation. So you, his friends, that he previously loved to sit and have coffee with or a good meal with, are incredibly hurt by these actions to withdraw and separate from you. That's what Peter, Barnabas, and the other Jews were doing to the Gentile Christians in Antioch. But Peter, Barnabas, and the other Jewish Christians have begun to walk out of step with the gospel, Paul tells us. Paul says they're actually become hypocrites. They've been caught eating and fellowshipping with the Gentile believers, and out of fear, they hypocritically draw back and break off fellowship. They know the gospel, and that in Christ, they are free to ignore the ceremonial food laws. They did nothing wrong by eating with the Gentiles, but their actions showed them to be hypocrites. The question for us this morning is, who are we cutting off or tempted to cut off fellowship with? And for what reasons might we entertain doing such a thing? We need to consider that question carefully. The gospel is at stake, depending on your answer there. The freedoms you have in Christ are at stake. Who are you tempted to cut off fellowship with, and why? Maybe food is still an issue for you. There are a lot of different diets out there. So does your choice of allowable foods and the way to prepare it keep you from fellowshipping with others? What about alcohol, drinking wine or beer? Would you stay away from accepting an invitation to someone's home for dinner because they have the freedom to enjoy a glass of wine with their dinner? Maybe it's music. There are a lot of styles of music out there today. Do you look down on someone for their preferred style of music? Of critical importance for us is, do you think that someone is not or could not be a true Christian because of their food choices, their decision to have a drink, or their choice of music? The various choices may certainly make for interesting conversation, but whatever camp you find yourself in on any of these differences is not relevant to the point that Paul is making here this morning. Would we cut off fellowship from a Christian who prefers the old-time gospel music to the more contemporary music that is common today? Would we be hesitant to fellowship and accept a dinner invitation from someone who enjoys a glass of wine from time to time? I hope not. And if so, I ask you, why would you want to do that? According to the text, if you're not... would not be willing to enter into fellowship with another believer based on their choice of food or music, or add to that anything else you want to, if that would keep you from entertaining them and fellowshipping with them and sharing the gospel with someone, according to this text, you're a hypocrite. The point Paul is making is that none of that is relevant when fellowshipping with believers or sharing the gospel. The gospel is faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone. The Judaizers wanted to add circumcision to that. The Judaizers wanted to add keeping the ceremonial food laws to that. The Judaizers wanted the Gentiles to add a few more bullet points to their resume. You got to do this, you got to do that. And we in the 21st century need to be careful of the same thinking. You were saved by faith alone, in Christ alone. And anyone who has attended CLF for long knows that. It's been taught to you, it's been preached to you, it's been lived out for you on a weekly basis. Like Peter, like Paul, you know the difference. And to add anything to the gospel that makes anything else to the gospel makes us a hypocrite. And I don't want to find us living that way. So we need to be very careful about withholding the gospel and Christian fellowship from others based on the color of their skin, the country they come from, how they got here, their political views, their social status, the foods they like to eat, their education, their marriage status, how they educate their children, their views on drinking, what forms of entertainment they enjoy, or anything else that you want to add to that list. We need to be careful when we're doing that. We can't dilute the gospel by adding any requirement other than faith in Christ alone. Doing anything else, according to Paul, makes us a hypocrite, a legalist, and a preacher of a false gospel. So what we need to see from this, from these first few verses, are the kinds of things that are out of step with the gospel and why faith in the gospel helps guard us from these errors. The first is fear. Fear is out of step with the gospel. A strong faith in the gospel gives us confidence and hope and boldness, not fear. If fear is a struggle for you, if it's a constant companion for you, you need to go back and revisit the gospel. Recall God's intentions for you. He gave his son to die for you. The gospel is evidence that God cares for you and loves you. When we are afraid, our primary need is to see the beauty and the comfort of the gospel again. You need to stop and ponder what it implies about God and his intentions toward you when he gave his son to die for you. The gospel means that God Almighty is for you and not against you. If fear is a companion for you, you need to remind yourself of the gospel. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7 says, God did not give us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Hebrews 13:6 says, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What can man do to you? So go back, remind yourself of the gospel. Go back to these promises in Scripture. Fear is out of sync with the gospel. so is hypocrisy. Verse 13 says that with Peter, verse 13 says that with Peter, the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically, so that even Barnabas, one of Paul's dearest companions, was carried away by their hypocrisy. Peter's actions caused the Jewish Christians, along with Barnabas, to hypocritically withdraw from eating with the Gentile Christians. They knew the gospel, they believed the gospel, yet their actions said something quite different. Fear of the circumcision party had gripped them, and they became insecure. You can't say one thing and do another and be consistent. A strong faith in the gospel and the securities that are found there keep us from those insecurities that lead to hypocrisy. If insecurity is a common companion for you, consider Jesus' resolve to go to the cross on your behalf. Jesus didn't play the hypocrite in order to avoid suffering. He suffered the humility, the beatings, the pain, the wrath of God, and the taste of death for you. And finally, legalism is out of step with the gospel. In verse 14, Paul says to Peter, "If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews?" Right here, Peter could have responded to Paul and said something like this, "I haven't told anyone that they have to live like a Jew." Now that's true, but Peter, your actions speak louder than your words. You're an apostle. You're a leader in the church. People listen when you speak, and they watch your actions. So when you stop showing up for dinner at the Gentiles' homes because they didn't keep the dietary laws, what are they supposed to believe? How can they not avoid the impression that they are not fully Christian unless they live and eat like the Jews? That, my friends, is exactly what compulsion is, and that's legalism. How else should they understand their actions, Peter's actions? You've communicated to them that in addition to their faith, they must also follow the Jewish ceremonial food laws in order for God to fully accept them. That's compulsion, that's legalism, and that's out of step with the gospel. If Titus has to be circumcised to be accepted in Jerusalem, or if Gentiles and Christians in Antioch have to keep the Jewish dietary laws to enjoy full fellowship with the body of Christ, and then according to verse 22, grace is nullified and Christ died in vain. We need to make it our aim to magnify the free grace of God to us rather than the works of man in order to keep in step with the gospel. So this morning, if fear or insecurity or legalism is a problem for you, if it's a common companion for you, if it's a struggle for you, I'd encourage you, come and talk to one of the elders. Go talk to your community group leader. Go talk to another trusted friend. Let them pray for you. Let them encourage you in the gospel. Don't allow these things to detract from the truth that you know of the gospel of Jesus Christ. When Peter and Barnabas and the rest of the Jews cut off table fellowship with the Gentile Christians in Antioch, Paul rebuked Peter, and he said that his behavior amounted to compelling the Gentiles to keep the Jewish laws as a means of full acceptance before God and before the church. This move was out of step with the gospel, and it was inconsistent with Peter's own deep convictions. Which leads now to the last point, and if you've got your bulletin, you're keeping notes there, I've changed the text of the point three. It says, "The cure, Christ lives in me." Took some freedom as the speaker to change things on the last minute. In verse 15, Paul continues his discussion with Peter and argues that Paul and Peter are actually quite unified in their theology and in their experience. He's using their unity to show Peter how inconsistent his actions are with his theology. Peter's behavior is suggesting to the Gentiles, and the Jews for that matter, that in order to maintain, they must maintain the dietary laws in order to maintain a relationship with Christ. Paul says, "We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know," Paul says to Peter, "we know it, Peter, that a person is not justified by works of the law, but by through faith in Jesus Christ." In effect, Paul is pleading with Peter. "Peter, you and I both know, we agree on this. Justification does not come when we work for God, but when we trust Christ Jesus to justify us freely. Stop acting as though the Gentiles have to do works for God in order to get right with God." Paul takes it further and reminds Peter of their common understanding of justification. "Peter, we know this, Peter. You and I agree on this. We know that a man is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. Peter, we agree on this. We know it. You know it. I know it. So in order to be right before God, we must be righteous. The trouble is, you and I were sinners. That leaves us in a bit of a predicament. How is a sinner to become righteous? That's where the doctrine of justification helps us out. Look at these, a couple of quotes I got up here. The first one by Philip Ryken, he says, it would be hard to think of a more important issue than how to be accepted by God. Martin Luther writes, if the doctrine of justification is lost, the whole of Christian doctrine is lost. That's the importance that Martin Luther saw about the doctrine of justification. J.I. Packer writes, the doctrine of justification is like by faith is like Atlas. It bears a world on its shoulders, the entire evangelical knowledge of saving grace. Justification by faith is a critical pillar of the Christian faith. How does a sinner become righteous in the eyes of a holy God? Certainly not on our own. God credits us with righteousness of Jesus. The theological word for that is called imputation. This is simply where God imputes the righteousness of Christ on us. So he takes the righteousness of Christ, places it on us, and sees us as righteous through that. When we put our faith in Christ Jesus alone, God imputes the righteousness of Christ to us in such a way that the life that Christ lived, his death on the cross, and his resurrection counts on our behalf. Justification, then, is a legal action on the part of God to look at us, who are sinners. He sees that we are righteous in Christ and pronounces us not guilty. Now, how cool is that? The cool, even nicer thing or cooler thing is there is no higher court to go to. There is no appeals court. We're in the court of heaven. God's presiding over it. There is no higher authority, so no one can come and take away that judgment upon us. You are not guilty, and there is no avenue for appealing that. What then shall we say to this? This is out of Romans 8. What then shall we say to this? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, will he not also give us all things in him? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? It is Christ Jesus who died, yes, who was raised from the dead, and who is at the right hand of God, who intercedes for us. This is what Paul is reminding Peter of here. Even though we were law-keeping Jews and not Gentile sinners, he says to Peter, we have both come to stake our lives on Jesus Christ. We have trusted him for our salvation. We have ceased to hope in ourselves. We have ceased to hope in the law. We find no basis in justification in ourselves. God has done it all for us through Jesus Christ on the cross. And in that we believe. In Christ we trust, not ourselves, not our works. The silent implication then of verse 15 is this: Peter, since we share this glorious theology and have not even endorsed it and have even endorsed it with our own faith, how dare you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? You dare not imply that keeping the dietary laws is a work by which they can show themselves worthier before God. You know that's wrong, Peter. Now, the doctrine of justification certainly has its critics. The Judaizers, for one, and in verse 17, Paul's taking on one of their likely objections to justification by faith. It's very possible that this was an objection raised by the Judaizers. Their objection would go something like this: if we have already been declared as righteous, why should we not continue to live a life of sin? If we are already righteous, why not keep on sinning? In anticipation of this objection, Paul writes, but if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we ourselves are found to be sinners, is Christ then an agent of sin? Certainly not. Paul is adamant about this. Certainly not. In his answer, Paul admits that he, Peter, and the other Jewish Christians were in fact seeking justification in Christ rather than in the works of the law. And in this endeavor, they are found to be sinners. For Paul, trusting in Christ freed him and his fellow Jews from no longer having to follow the dietary laws or any other Jewish laws. The Jewish Christians were now free to enjoy a meal with the Gentile Christians if they wanted to. The Judaizers would argue that anyone who neglects the ceremonial law, though, is a sinner. Only sinners don't live by the law. It seems that, however, that Paul is okay with that definition of a sinner. If the Judaizers want to call him a sinner because he is now free to eat with the Gentiles, it appears he's okay with that. But in the freedom of Christ to ignore the laws, doesn't that make Christ an agent of sin? Certainly not. Paul's adamant again on this. Certainly not. That cannot be true. Why is this not true? Because it isn't a sin to stop depending on the works of the law for your righteousness. It isn't a sin to not be circumcised. It isn't a sin to be free of the ceremonial laws in order to fellowship and eat with other Christians. It isn't sin to ignore the law that was taught by the Pharisees. Certainly not, Paul says. Christ is not an agent of sin, nor is he thereby... The very accusation itself, what Paul is being accused of, he would say, is blasphemy. God is not capable of sin and cannot be held in any way responsible for our sins. If we continue to sin after coming to faith in Christ, we have no one to blame but ourselves. Our justification by God through faith in Christ does not give us the freedom to continue in sin, and if we do, we dare not blame God for that. It's basically the same objection that Paul was addressing it back in Romans chapter 6. Paul's presented the gospel at length in Romans 3 through 5, and then he addresses an objection. What then shall we say? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Same objection, same accusation, same answer. By no means. No way. It's not possible. John Stott writes this. He says, their charge that justification by faith encouraged a continuance in sin is ludicrous. They grossly misunderstood the gospel of justification. Justification is not legal fiction in which a man's status is changed while his character is left untouched. Verse 17, we are justified in Christ. That is, our justification takes place when we are united to Christ by faith. And someone who is united to Christ is never the same person again. Instead, he is changed. It is not just his standing before God which is changed, it is he himself, radically, permanently changed. To talk of his going back to the old life and even sinning as he pleases is frankly impossible. He has become a new creation and he's begun a new life. Verse 18, Paul takes that logic of the Judaizers and shows their theology actually to be the one that promotes sin. For if I build up again those things which I tore down, then I prove myself a transgressor. In teaching justification in Christ alone, Paul had to tear down the use of the law as a means of justification. And in Christ, the law is now useless as a way of getting right with God. Not that it ever was a right way to get right with God in the beginning ways. What Paul is tearing down here, what the gospel destroyed, is the law as it was taught and used by the Pharisees, not the law as it was used and taught by Moses. Sadly, the Judaizers were trying to rebuild the law as a means of grace, and Peter's hypocritical actions in Antioch were lending credibility to these attempts. So Peter had initially destroyed the law when he preached the gospel to the Gentiles, and when he welcomed them into the church, and when he fellowshiped with them, and when he ate with them. But when he succumbed to the fear and acted hypocritically by turning his back on them, he was in effect again rebuilding what he had just torn down. He preached a gospel of faith. Then he made the dietary laws a condition of fellowship. Attempts to rebuild the law, to impose works on our condition of God's approval, is to prove oneself as a transgressor. In verse 20, we understand what it is to experience death to law and a life to God. Paul writes, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. This reverse reminds us that the horrendous death of the righteous and innocent, loving Son of God on our sin is perhaps the most radical indictment of our hopeless situation. The crucifixion of Jesus is a visible display of our complete corruption of our human nature. If we were capable of saving ourselves, Christ would not have had to die. The cross shows the foolishness of such proud thinking. When we realize that Jesus really died for me, for you, for me, personalize that, then our pride, which loved to show its power through our works, through our arrogance, through our intellect, through our desire to merit our own justification, meets its proper doom. It meets death on the cross. Self-reliance and self-confidence cannot survive at the foot of the cross. For the Christian, when Christ died, our old nature died with him. There's good news here. Christ lives in me. Christ, the very Son of God, lives in us. He rose from the dead, and he took over where the life of pride died. Church, this is conversion. A born-again believer in Christ is not a person who believes in his head and in the teachings of the Bible. Satan, the demons, they all believe in Scripture. They all know that Christ is the Messiah. A Christian is a person who has died with Christ, whose pride and arrogance has been killed, whose heart of stone has been made soft, and whose life is now joyfully and gratefully submitted to the Lordship of Jesus Christ in their lives. Our proclamation is, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. I'm still alive, but no longer the I who pursued self-promotion, self-direction, or self-exaltation. It's the I that turns away from my sinful nature and trusts in God. From the moment you open your eyes in the morning till they close at night, the eye of faith despairs of self. It looks to Christ for protection and motivation and courage and direction and the ability to walk in joy and peace and righteousness. What a great way it is to live with that kind of joy in our hearts. Amen. The Judaizers wanted to make Christ an agent of sin, but Paul turns that table on them. Look what you do to the cross of Christ when you impose works on the law, of the law onto the gospel. You make a mockery of the gospel, he says, when you add more than faith alone to justification. Paul takes a stand on the cross of Christ and that alone. Anything else, says Paul, and Christ died in vain. So the fundamental issue this morning in our text is this. What is the basis of our right standing before God, before a holy and righteous God? It's a vitally important question for us today, a vitally important question for us every day. Are we counted righteous based on our good deeds and works, or are we justified and counted righteous based on the work of Christ and our faith in him? Paul has been adamant in chapter 2 of Galatians that the Jewishness of a believer is not what makes that person a member of the family of God. It's not based on our obedience to the commandments. The gospel that Paul is proclaiming, the gospel that he received from God, is that we are declared righteous in the sight of God by faith in Jesus Christ alone. As proud and arrogant humans, though, we want to earn our acceptance. We want to work for it and therefore feel that we deserve it or have earned it. But the gospel requires none of that. There's nothing we can contribute to our own righteousness. We live by faith alone in Christ alone. And we depend on nothing more than the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Tom Schreiner writes this. He says, the gospel teaches us that nothing we do renders us righteous before God. There is nothing we can contribute, nothing at all. We must acknowledge that we are naked, miserable, poor, and weak. We live by faith alone, casting ourselves entirely on the grace of God in Jesus Christ our Lord. Christ is our righteousness. His cross is our only hope in the day of judgment. We look away from ourselves and what we have accomplished and cling to Christ alone for salvation. So I want to end this morning with one point of application. And to do that, I want to go back to my resume image that I used to begin with. And I want to ask you this morning, what's on your resume in regards to your right standing before God? When I was young and a new believer, I struggled with an assurance of my faith. I would fight depression. I would fight discouragement to the point where I encountered and dealt with terrible bouts of anxiety, terrible bouts of fear. What if I wasn't truly born again? I was very aware of my failings, my sin, and my shortcomings, and that caused terrible anxiety, terrible fears. I would wake up at night in cold sweats, wondering, what if I'm not really truly born again? There was a passage in Matthew that sent shivers up my spine. Matthew 7:21 says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. That verse for me was a source of intense fear and anxiety. What if I was one of those people who would hear those terrible words, "Depart from me, I never knew you." After years of struggling with this and the implications, one day the Holy Spirit comes and just does his thing, and suddenly you get it. You understand what it's all about. Those who Jesus is addressing here in this passage are the people who are coming to him with a big, long resume about why God should accept them. "I prophesied in your name. I cast out demons in your name. I did many works in your name. I attended church on Sunday. I was raised in a Christian home. I prayed often. I read and studied my Bible. I tithed faithfully. I dressed modestly. I attended care group regularly. I was faithful to my spouse. I taught in Sunday school. I wasn't a drunkard. I worked hard to support my family. I was careful with my language. I was devoted to my spouse and kids. I led my family in devotions." It's all I, all of these things that I did in order to earn God's favor. The resume was all about them. Look at all of my good works. Look at all of my achievements. What they did, what they didn't do in order to earn God's approval. The list was long and it was impressive. And here's the interesting thing. Every item on there is a good thing. It's good to pray. It's good to cast out demons. It's good to do good works. It's good to care for your family. It's good to read your Bible. It's good to study your Bible. But if you're using those things as to establish why God should allow you into heaven, why he should count you as righteousness, he says, it's garbage. He said to them, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." Those are good things, but they are not reasons for us to be accepted. They are a result of our being born again. They are not our resume for God to count as its righteousness. They are the effects of us being counted as righteous. So I came to realize there only needs to be one thing on my resume. There should be only one thing on your resume. Dave Quilla, put your name in there, a sinner who stands before God justified by faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone. "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." End of resume. And if that isn't good enough, then Christ died in vain. Let's pray. Lord, we want to be people whose life is in sync with the gospel. Lord, we know that the gospel is faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone. Help us to live lives that reflect that. Help us to not add to that. Lord, we want to have a resume that's all about you and not about us. Lord, it's by your work on the cross on our behalf. Lord, it's through your righteousness that's been granted to us that allows us to stand before you this morning justified, declared not guilty by a holy God. Lord, we rejoice in that. Lord, we relish in the freedoms that come from that. There is no requirement on our behalf to earn your favor. May we celebrate that. May we live lives that reflect that. And may we welcome all other believers to our table, to fellowship with them, to pray with them, to encourage them, to disciple them, to love them as you loved us, for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
This sermon has been proudly given in response to cherishing the gospel of Jesus Christ. For more sermons and information about Covenant Life Fellowship, please visit us at www.clfroseburg.com.